interlude here in chapter 20, but for the most part, from here on, gets better. Gets happier, I should say. You know, you don't have to like it, but you do have to take it, because some of it's bad, some of it's good, the rest of it pretty much is good. We're talking about from chapter 21 on, we're going to be talking about heaven, the eternal place. We still have a little bit of judgment left here in chapter 20, but this morning we're going to be looking at some good stuff. Christ and the work that he's going to be doing, and a particular event that he's going to inaugurate. But before we do that, I want you to look at the screen with me. Victor Hugo, you recognize that name? He wrote the play Les Miserables. He made a prediction back about 110 years ago about what the 20th century would be like. And let's see how well he did. This is what he says: in the 20th century, war will be dead. Whoops. The scaffold will be dead. That is, man's ability to build more will reach our limit. Hatred will be dead. Frontiers and boundaries will be dead. Dogmas will be dead. But man will live. He will possess something higher than all these: a great country, a whole earth, a great hope, and the whole heaven, he says. Did he miss it? Boy, did he miss it. Interesting that he writes very similar to a lot of writers at this time. Many people believe that we were coming in, as we were entering the 20th century, we were entering into a golden age, and that technology and that knowledge and that communication and all these things were going to eliminate the problem that mankind had. And in fact, we found out that all it did was increase our problem. It more enabled us. Technology made us able to build more effective machinery, which created better guns and better bombs and better warplanes and better tanks and better ships and all these things that we've used to kill each other. Before, it was, you know, the sword or the musket or whatever, and we found out that the smarter we got, the better we got at being wicked. The problem of man, listen, is not going to be satisfied by technology. The problem of man is what I said to these kids. It's sin. Sin is the problem. And any counseling method and any constructive help for a person going through difficult times that does not deal with the root of sin, it is not a good counsel. Anytime they sit down with you and say, let's talk about your problems, they don't have a Bible in their lap, it's not a good counseling session, okay? Because the Bible gives us the instructions of what the problem is. Again, the Bible is the owner's manual. If we're going to read the program and try to figure out why it's bugged, if you will, and try to debug it without the owner's manual, wasting your time. Owner's manual says our problem is sin. And the issue is sin. And it's not until sin is removed and the things that cause sin is removed, and there's a righteousness, a righteous judge, if you will, or king, who is reigning, not until then will man enter into the golden age. Now, it's interesting that the dream, if you will, of Victor Hugo is not a pipe dream. It actually is a dream that is confirmed by Scripture. It's going to happen. It requires God to make it happen, but nonetheless, it's coming. And I want us to consider this golden age, what we otherwise call the millennial reign of Christ. Millennial refers to 1,000 years, which is the exact time period the Bible gives us. The millennial reign of Christ, the first clear indication of Christ's reign, that is, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, reigning on the earth. He hasn't done that yet. First clear indication we get is way over in the book of 2 Samuel. Notice what it says. When your days are complete, God is making a prophecy, a prediction to his king, his chosen king, David. It's called the Davidic covenant. It's a one-sided covenant. It didn't have anything to do with how well David did or how well his descendants did or who the Jews turned out to be or anything like that. Just simply God said, I am going to do this. When God makes a unilateral covenant like that, you can be certain it's dependent upon his character, which is stellar. So based upon his stellar character, listen to what he promises David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, single person, who will come forth from you and will establish his, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David has not had a son born to him, a descendant born to him who reigned forever, 30 years, 40 years, as long as they ever reigned. But one has been born, none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is also of the line of David, who is coming back, listen, to reign on earth. How do I know that? Because David's throne, notice, is going to be occupied. Where did David reign? On the earth, didn't he? He didn't reign in heaven. I mean, yes, Christ reigns in heaven, guys, but the Bible says, ultimately, He's going to reign here. And let's think about it for just a second. There's a lot of people who have a problem with that. And let me just say this. First of all, you have a problem, because you have a problem with the Bible, because the Bible's real clear about this. Second of all, don't you think, doesn't it make sense that the Son of God would come and reign in the place where sin caused so much problems? Doesn't it make sense that He would come in the very place where Satan and sin tried to rob things that God wanted, that belonged to God, from Him? Doesn't it make sense that He would come here to establish His scepter, His kingdom? Yes, it does. Does it just not a, just a matter of logic, though? It's a matter of clear teaching of Scripture. The throne of David was on earth, and by the way, in a particular city. You know where that is? Jerusalem. So we have two things right here that we can be certain about. First of all, Christ is coming back to the earth to reign, and He's going to do that from Jerusalem. It's taught multiple times in your Scriptures. Another place that we hear about, especially we're coming up on the holiday season, hear about it quite often during Christmas time, we read this verse, but we don't really read it. We tend to skip to the front, and we miss the middle, the front and the back, and miss the middle. Isaiah 9, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, right? And the government will rest on His shoulders. And we usually skip that part for whatever reason, just goes right past us. And we go on and read, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All those things are true, but also is the government. The government is going to rest on His shoulders. He hasn't done that, guys, but it's coming. Earthly government is going to be rested upon the shoulders of the Son of God forever. It's coming. We also at the time of Christmas, we also read or hear the promise that is made by the angel Gabriel to Mary. Notice, remember what she was told here. Gabriel says to her, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. There's that word again. Forever. He has an eternal kingdom, and that kingdom, listen, is going to be here. We have this concept of our eternal existence being somewhere out in the nether world out there. And I'm just telling you that that is a forever existence. It's not in the Bible, guys. I don't know who you got it from. But our forever existence is going to be on a rejuvenated or recreated planet Earth. And the King is going to be God Himself, the Son of God Himself. The Bible teaches this again, over and over again. Again, let's remind ourselves. Where's the throne of David? Did David reign in heaven? No. He reigned here, in Jerusalem. Likewise, the Son of David, ultimately the Son of God, is coming back to Jerusalem to reign over the entire globe, the whole thing. Scripture teaches this over and over and over again. The disciples expected this kingdom. They asked about this kingdom. In fact, again, if you'll remember last time I talked to you, one of the problems with Jesus telling any Jew that He was the Messiah is they had this concept that He was going to be an earthly king. And they were right. They just missed the whole first part, that He had to come first to die and then second to reign. And so since they had it messed up, He would very rarely tell a Jew that He was the Messiah. But notice, the disciples correctly ask Him this question. Notice what it says. So when they had met together, they asked Him, Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They understood correctly that the kingdom was coming and that He was going to reign as king. Notice what Jesus, He doesn't refute this. He just simply says to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by His own authority. He goes on to say, but in the between time, between now and when I reign, here's what you're supposed to do. You'll be My witnesses. And He goes on there, as He does in chapter 1. So notice, He doesn't refute. He doesn't say, you guys are messed up about this whole thing. He says, listen, it's going to happen, but it's not going to be when you think. It's coming, though. The earthly reign of the Son of God is a very clear teaching of Scripture. Now, you may not believe it. That's your business. But let the Bible say what it says. The Bible says that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross, won redemption, not only for our lives, for our sin, but also for the entire globe and the entire universe. He redeemed it to Himself. What sin had taken away, He redeemed it back to Himself. He bought it back, and He's going to come to reign in the midst of it. This is the center, as far as God is concerned, of the universe. He's going to reign from that center and from the center of this planet, which is Jerusalem, as far as the Bible is concerned. He's going to do that. It's coming. Again, very clear doctrine that's in Scripture. And just think for a second. When Jesus' disciples asked him, they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. What did he say to them? Here's how you shall pray. Can you say it with me? Our Father, who art in heaven, right up there. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Wait a minute. Thy will be done, that's right. But wait a minute. Thy kingdom come where? Yeah. I mean, we're praying it from here, so if we say, our kingdom come, we're not talking about Jupiter, are we? Or Mars? Here. One of the first clauses of the entire Lord's Prayer is that we ask that he would bring his kingdom here. Now, do you think he would teach us to pray a prayer that he does not intend to answer? It's insane. Again, the Bible teaches over and over again the clear reign of the Son of God on this planet. It's coming. And we're going to have that teaching here. We're going to see it begin to explain in broader terms here in chapter 20, the first several verses. Let's begin here with some prerequisites. Prerequisites to the millennial reign of Christ. First of all, a prerequisite, of course, is the second coming of Christ and the Armageddon. Again, sin and that which causes sin and those who are committed to sin are going to be removed. That's one of the prerequisites. You can't have a millennial reign, a blessed golden age, unless that which makes it tarnish is removed. So the tarnish, if you will, the cat food is going to be taken out. And in is going to come this wonderful golden time. Let's read it here of a second prerequisite. After the second coming of Christ, and also the removal of Satan. Notice what it says there in verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. This angel descending. We don't know which one. Maybe Michael the archangel, but it doesn't say. And he laid hold of the dragon. And if we wonder who he is, he says, the old serpent. If we wonder who that is, then he says, who is the devil and Satan? It's clear. And he bound him, notice, for a period of time. 1,000 years, not a day shorter, not a day longer. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. So there's coming a day, according to your scriptures, in which Satan, who has been the nemesis of creation and been the antithesis of God, is going to be bound from creation. This is a condition, listen, that hasn't been, wasn't even true for the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden had a snake in it. The 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ will not have a snake in it. The snake is going to be removed. It's going to be placed in a place called the abyss, which we've already been introduced to that in Revelation. It was the same place that another angel unlocked earlier in Revelation and released this huge demon horde. These demon warriors that had been held there for that particular time for thousands of years. So if it's capable of holding thousands of demons, more than thousands, for thousands of years, it's capable of holding one particular entity, like Satan, for 1,000 years. And so that's exactly what's going to take place. He's going to be bound. He's going to be removed from the top side of this planet. The abyss, according to the scriptures, is considered to be geocentric, the center of the earth. Bottomless pit. How can it be bottomless? Because at the center of the earth, every direction is up. Correct? Bottomless. Down there. So he's no longer roaming around on the top side of this planet. So what's it going to be like up here? Good. Much better. A lot of the stuff that's going on, we can't blame everything on the devil, and I'm not, you know, Flip Wilson, you know, the devil made me do it. No, we're messing up our planet. But I'm telling you, the devil is a ringleader. He's roaming around scaring and terrorizing and tempting and doing all kinds of horrible things. And this is the world that he, along with us, has created. Well, that creator, if you will, of evil things is going to be taken away. And the result of which is going to be, in addition to the fact that Christ is going to be reigning during that time over all the planet. You talk about a perfect government, he's going to do it. This entity is going to be removed and going to be locked away from that same period of time. So we have the second coming of Christ as a prerequisite. The binding of Satan is a prerequisite. Also, the Bible teaches in many places that our environment is going to change. Anybody here an environmentalist? I am. And yes, I kill deer. And yes, I eat fish. But I am an environmentalist. And I would suggest to you better, and I hope this doesn't sound prideful, and if it does, I'm sorry. I'm better than these tree-hugging nutcases that are out there. Forgive me. That's what they are. I got a degree from a secular university here in Texas in wildlife and fish. And I say, a personal experience, that they're nutcases. That's what they are. They're godless. They will save a spotted owl and kill an unborn child. That's crazy. It's nuts. That's not environmentalism. The Bible teaches environmentalism. Very good. It teaches that man should be managing it. And it's only a person, and that's the reason why I think I'm better than them, and not because I'm a better person, but because God has made me a better person. Only the person who knows Christ as personal Savior can have the right mentality to handle the needs of the environment. All right, that's my little soapbox. I'm going to go set it over there. Now, we're ready for the Bible here. Environment, listen, guys, is headed toward an upswing. The millennial reign of Christ is going to be a major upswing for the environment. Let me just give you some of the indications of this. And there are a lot of places in Scripture we could go. But here's one of them. This is Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 and following. Notice what it says. You should remember this. You should know this because you've seen this before, but maybe you never connected the two together, that the millennial reign of Christ is when this stuff is going to be happening. That's exactly when it's going to be going down. And the wolf, notice during this time, will dwell with the lamb. Now that doesn't happen unless one of them gets eaten right now. But then it won't. And the leopard, it says, will lie down with the kid, that is, a baby goat. And the calf, it says, and the young lion and the fatling, they'll all be together, and a little boy will lead them. Just a descriptive of the change environmentally of what's going to take place during this millennial reign of Christ. Also, the cow and the bear will graze, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Notice they're all vegetarian. That ring of you? You know, if you read the book of Genesis, you find out that prior to the flood, that's exactly the way things were. Something happened in there. We became meat eaters. Lions and bears and leopards and wolves became meat eaters, predators. But God never intended it to be that way. We're going to be back, as much as I hate to say this, we're going to go back to being vegetarians. I love meat. But we're going back to the way God intended it. God set up this planet in such a way that nothing was intended to die other than green plants. Nothing was intended. Again, read the book of Genesis. I'm a meat lover too, but I'm telling you, it says that nothing was intended to die. In order for me to eat meat, something has to die. Nothing was intended to die, and it's going to go back to the way it was. Notice, and the nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra. Wow. And the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, you're getting glimpses here. What's it going to be like in the millennial reign of Christ? There's a glimpse. The animals are going to be changed. Back to their original state. Back to where they should have been acting, if you will, before the sin that we've committed corrupted our planet. Again, we're not good environmentalists. Our sin has messed up everything, environment included. Another thing it says, with as far as environment is concerned, it says the topography is going to change. I don't know about the whole planet, but I know the Middle East topography is going to change. It says it right here in Zechariah. Again, during the millennial reign of Christ, it says, and the Lord will be the king over all the earth. From where? Jerusalem. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And all the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. That whole land is nothing but pure mountains. I've been there, seen it. Desert mountains. He said that whole thing is just going to go flat. And then it says, in Jerusalem, but Jerusalem will rise and remain on its side. It's going to get this, says several places in your Old Testament. It's going to be like elevated, even though it already is about 3,000 feet above sea level. It's going to get higher. And it also says that the temple that's going to be built there, and from the throne of the one who rules there, Christ, is going to come this river that flows out. If you've read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel went out and tested the waters, if you'll remember. He walked out like 100 meters, and it was knee-deep water. Another 100, it was waist-deep. Another 100, it was chest-deep. Another 100, and he couldn't even swim. He said it was a vast river that nobody could cross. Now, I've seen rivers like that. They're not down here. They're in East Texas and somewhere where it rains. Not anymore, I guess. But big rivers, like a Mississippi River, is going to be flowing from the throne of Christ, half to the Mediterranean, half to the Dead Sea. So much water, fresh water, in fact, it says that the Dead Sea is going to be turned into fresh. And they're going to be fishing in it just the same way they do in the Sea of Galilee. Again, this is what your Bible teaches. Just glimpses of what it's going to be like during the millennial reign of Christ. topography change, animal kingdom change, life expectancy change. You know what it says before the flood, if you read the book of Genesis, it says people were living somewhere around 1,000 years, like Methuselah, 969. Adam lived 930 years. After the flood, life expectancies got short very rapidly because something environmentally changed. Well, whatever that was is going to be reverted back, and people are going to be living a long time again. Again, the book of Isaiah chapter 65, this is where this quote is brought from. No longer will there be in it, that is, this planet, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. Is that what we call a youth today? No, but that's what they called it before the flood. Read it. Not right now. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought a curse. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat from their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, there's a descriptive word, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. Trees live a long time. By the way, they were, before the flood, living about 1,000 years. And how long is the reign of Christ going to be? Interesting, huh? Interesting. What does that mean? I don't know. I'm just interesting. So we have prerequisite of the millennial reign of Christ, second coming of Christ, binding of Satan, changes of environment. And then we have the duration. Of course, how long is it going to last? Millennium is exactly 1,000. How long is 1,000 years? It's 1,000 years. I say that because there's a lot of scholars, and I put that in quotations, and I'm not trying to berate these guys about everything, because I was taught this position in seminary, unfortunately. I never believed it, never took it, because the Bible just didn't seem to say it. I was taught a position that's called amillennialism. Amillennialism is kind of like, they ask the question, do you believe in the millennium? And they're like, That's my unofficial position on it. Amillennial simply means, it's combining the A with millennial, just simply means without a millennium. They don't believe in a millennium. They don't believe that it's literal. They believe that it's figurative. They believe it falls under the heading of figurative. There's a lot of figurative language and figurative things in the Revelation. They believe that this 1,000 years is also figurative. There's a problem, though. There's a lot of problems with that position. I want to enumerate a couple of them for you. First of all, they say, for instance, that this 1,000 years is symbolic. It's a symbolic time period. It's not actually 1,000 years. It doesn't even represent a time period necessarily if you really listen to these guys or gals. And what they say is because there's other numbers in the book of Revelation that are symbolic, and I would agree with that. There's a lot of numbers in the Revelation that are symbolic. The number 7 is symbolic. The number 6 is symbolic. The number 3 is symbolic. The number 10 is symbolic. The number 12 is symbolic. And multiples thereof are symbolic on a major scale in the Revelation. And I'm all over that, 100%. I mean, I'm big on that. Revelation is just an amazing book because it takes these numbers. But it's interesting, what I found is, and what people that study this find is that the numbers that are symbolic in Revelation are also used symbolically elsewhere in Scripture. The exception to that is the number 1,000. Unless, of course, this is the exception. The number 1,000 is never used symbolically anywhere in Scripture. In fact, I would dare say the number 1,000 doesn't show up anywhere in the Bible. Much less is it used symbolically, unless, of course, this is the single exception, which, according to what I was taught as far as Bible translation, that's not a good position. Hard to win a case in court with that. Difficult, but that's not the only issue that I have with this. The other problem is they say that this whole binding of Satan is something that took place at the cross. And I would agree with that to a degree. Satan was bound at the cross. He was bound for every single person that places their faith in the Son of God. You know Christ as personal Savior? Satan, as far as you're concerned, is bound. He cannot touch you. You're a child of God. Your righteousness is not based upon anything that you are, but it's everything that Christ has done. And he has no power over that. Therefore, no power over you. He cannot affect your eternal destiny, not one iota. As far as you're concerned, he's bound. But as far as those who do not know Christ, let me say something to you. He's not bound. Do not know Christ as personal Savior. Listen, Satan has full say over you. And you better watch it. All of us better watch it. But I'm telling you, he's not a nice guy. And he stays up nights and works weekends trying to mess up our lives. And he's good at it. He's been messing with people better than us for a very long time. And the reason why our planet is the way it is because he's busy. He's moving. Now, my problem with this whole issue of Satan being bound, as it says here, because it says here that he's bound from the earth for 1,000 years, locked up at the center of the earth, unable to tempt anybody. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not been my personal experience. Has it been yours? I see a lot of temptation going out there. I could easily make a case for a busy devil and have a hard time making a case for a not present devil. I don't see any indication of that whatsoever. Now, again, just our simple experience and our simple logic, is that enough for us to refute some position? No, of course it isn't. But this is. Peter writes some 3 decades after the death and resurrection of Christ, which an amillennialist supposedly says that was the time Satan was bound. Well, if he was bound then, my question is, why does Peter write something like this 3 decades later? Be a sober spirit, he says. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Man, if they got a chain on him, it's a long chain, isn't it? It seems to be that way to me. No, it just simply, this whole amillennial position simply is untenable. It really is. It really is. I mean, 6 times here in chapter 20 of Revelation, 6 times we're given the duration of the millennial reign of Christ. Every time it says 1,000 years. 6 different times the Holy Spirit says to us, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. If he didn't mean 1,000 years, or if he had wanted to indicate to us that the reign of Christ was going to be 1,000 years long, how could he have made it more plainer? I just don't see how. It's going to be 1,000 years, guys. Literal reign of Christ on the earth from Jerusalem, reigning as the sole monarch over everything. What will that be like? One can only imagine. Biggest question, and maybe difficult for you to believe that Christ is going to actually do that, and again, that's your own business. I would recommend it to you, though, that he is going to reign. The biggest question that I have, maybe the most difficult thing that I have to believe and maybe conceptualize, I have no problem Jesus reigning. I mean, goodness, he's the Son of God. He's the king anyway. He's the king of my life, hopefully the king of your life. I have a problem with him reigning. The problem is what the Bible teaches about what you and I are going to be doing this time. Me and you, you're going to be blown away by the responsibility that you're going to be assigned during this time period. Let's keep reading here in verse 4. And I saw thrones. This is Satan's been bound. Second coming has happened. John says, I saw thrones. And they that sat on them. Notice this isn't talking about Jesus. It's talking about some other they. Who? We'll find out. The judgment was given to them, and I saw souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we have, first of all, a group of thrones, they're reigning, and then we have another group who obviously dies or accepts Christ or something during the 7-year tribulation, because it has to do with the Antichrist and his mark, who are also going to be resurrected and reigning. What about us? Notice what it says here in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. The Bible teaches plainly that every person who places their faith in Christ is a part of the first resurrection. So I have, if you will, a group of thrones and then a group of another rulers, but where are we in the midst of this? First of all, let's eliminate the first group. The first group of thrones has already been spoken to, and in fact it was done by Jesus himself over in the book of Matthew, chapter 19. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, speaking to his 12 disciples, he says, in the regeneration of the Son of Man, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, which is where? On the planet, in Jerusalem, right? When that happens, he says, you also shall sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Can it get any plainer than that? So who are these thrones that we're talking about here in verse 4? I believe it's these guys. I believe it's these guys. They're not identified here because it's not necessary, because Jesus already identified them. And then, so that's a group that lived a long time ago. They're going to be coming back to life and reigning during this time along with Christ. If you will, he's going to be giving them authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. And then there's another group that's going to be reigning who lived during the tribulation time, which is yet to be. So we got a group back way back there, and we got a group way ahead there. What about us? Why does it say anything about us? Well, it already has said something about us in Revelation. I want you to take a look at this verse and just try to take it in. The more I read it, the more I'm blown away by what it says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. Jesus, in every one of the letters to the seven churches that he writes in Revelation, he always has a clause in there, a letter, if you will, or a word to the overcomer. The Bible says, he who overcomes is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God and accepts him as personal Savior. Are you an overcomer? By that definition? Well then, look what's going to happen to you. To him who overcomes, if that's you, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Little old me? Yep, I did not write this. But he did. He will rule them, notice, speaking of you, with a rod of iron, with an iron scepter, and he will dash them to pieces like pottery. I mean, that's heavy-handed ruling, isn't it? And Jesus adds this to it. Just as I received authority from my Father. In other words, as much as I've received authority from my Father, I'm able to delegate authority, and you're going to get it. You're going to get it. Mind-blowing, is it not? And we've had people in this church who served different capacities. Mayor Houston. Hi, Susie. How's it going? Mickey served on school board. Several have served in civic capacities, and praise God for them. Praise God for the influence of Christians in our community, and we need more of it. But let me just say to those of you who have or those of you who haven't, any capacity you serve in is millennial practice. It's not going to be anything compared to what you're going to be assigned when the millennial gets here. It's going to be big. I don't care what you have, what you do, what your responsibility is, it is small compared to what you're going to get when Christ comes back in the positive. It's going to be small. I don't care how much money you have. You may have money, but then everybody here combined together, super. It's small compared to what you're going to be assigned when Christ comes back. What kind of property you own, it's going to be small compared to what you're going to get when Christ comes back. Whatever authority or responsibility you have is going to be small today, is small in comparison to what is yet to be when Christ comes back. So handle it well. Remember what Jesus said? We read this a couple of Sundays ago. To who is faithful with very little, that's as much as you can have in this life. Much as you can have in this life is very little. We'll be entrusted, he said, with much. It's going to be much, isn't it? Authority over the nations. You may say it like I do, thinking, man, I can't even hardly run my family. You're going to ask me to do that, but let me say this to you. You're going to be in a resurrected body. Sin will not tempt you anymore. You're not going to be confused by the confuser is going to be in the bottomless pit. You're going to be good because Christ is going to make you good. It's going to be a good day. It's going to be a ton of fun. There's fishing. It's in the Bible. I read it. There's all kinds of stuff. I've already got my area that I'm going to ask for. Certain spots, you know. I'm going to ask Jesus, can I just roll over this area? That'll be fine. At the end of this thousand-year reign of Christ, we need to conclude. At the end of this thousand-year reign of Christ, I forgot that verse, is going to come a time, one more rebellion, if you will. Let's read here in verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has the part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's that word again. And when the 1,000 years, there's the sixth time it's mentioned, are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, as it told us before, for a short period of time. And he will come out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which refers to the outlying areas in the Middle East, and gather them together for the war, and the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, verse 9, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. And we'll get into that next week. Now, the amazing thing here is that we've had a thousand-year reign of the Son of God from Jerusalem. There's been peace, love, harmony, everything that Victor Hugo wanted, there's going to be, and more so there's going to be. There's going to be all kind. The animal kingdom is going to be changed. The topography is going to be changed. Life expectancy is going to be changed. Everything as far as history, as the way it was, everybody's going to say, I can't believe it used to be that way because it's so good now. And at the end of that, Satan's going to get loose for a short period of time and he's going to be able to mount up this incredible rebellion. How is that possible? Can't people simply see that things are better with Jesus? They're better when we go the way of God goes. Can't we see that? I ask myself the same question. Can I simply see, why do I do stupid things when I've done that stupid thing before and it turned out the same way? And I know that if I go with God, that things go better. How is it that we're that way? Here's how, guys. The Bible said sin has totally corrupted us. We are a depraved race. The world out there that says every human being is basically good is speaking from a corrupted mind when they say it. We're not. We're messed up. And even when things go great for us, as soon as we get a shot, we rebel. People are going to be born during the time of this millennial reign. Again, we're going to be resurrected bodies, not married or given to marriage, not having children. There are going to be people who enter into the tribulation, out of the tribulation, alive, come out, not many, but some are going to make it through that time, the second coming of Christ. They're going to be giving birth to children, living for 1,000 years. Can you imagine a couple having children for around 1,000 years? How many kids are they going to have? Wow. Healthier than they've ever been, you know. Populate the planet. But these are going to be born nonetheless with a sinful nature, just like the rest of us have done. And at the end of it, because they have failed to trust Christ, failed to completely, they've enjoyed all the benefits of Christ, but failed to totally trust Him, Satan is able to deceive them, and as a result, they're going to be destroyed. So one more bad note on the end of something extremely good, but nonetheless, isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that when things go good, have you found this to be true in your life? That the most you're the most dangerous when things are going well? Have you found it to be true? Which is true? That you walk with God better when things are bad or when they're good? Which is true? I tell you which one it is for me. Long as things are a little tight, long as there's a little bit of trouble, a little bit of turmoil in my life, it's like Jesus is just right there, you know. He's everything because He is everything, right? But you let things start going well for Bill, and what happens? Oh, God gets pushed to the back burner. It wasn't necessarily intentional. But it happens every time. That's the way we are. It's because of the sin nature that's still in us. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. It's not that I don't know God. It's not that I don't know better. Not that I haven't been down this road before, but nonetheless, we're that way, are we not? We're that way. So when things are going bad, what do we need to do? Hold to God with all of ourselves, because He's all that we got. And when things are going good, what do we need to do? Oh boy. And one of the things I'm trying to teach myself to do is when I wake up in the morning and I don't feel this overwhelming sense of a need for God, I've learned to cry out to Him harder. God, help me because I'm out of my mind today. I don't have any clue what really is going on because somehow I've gotten come to this conclusion that I don't need You today. How could I be more messed up than that? Be very careful. Things are going good. You're basking in the sun of the blessings of God. I hope that you are. I really do. Believe me, our God wants to bless you. He wants to give you good things. The problem about it is in some cases He can't because He knows what you're going to do with it. In some cases He does, but nonetheless, when He does, you need to pray, God, make me humble. God, give me poverty of spirit. God, give me, make me mourn over sin. God, make me sober in the midst of these things that can be so intoxicating. Help me, God. Help me. Praise God, there's coming a day in which you and I won't have to cry out like that anymore. Temptation and problems and sin is going to be removed. But today we got to live, don't we? And the only way to live is dependent upon Him. Where is He in your life? Back burner? Not smart. Not smart. Headed toward a fall? You can be certain. Move Him back up to the front. Let's pray together. God, I thank You that You are going to come. That the dreams of so many of a golden age that we've been unable to bring about and will be always unable to bring about because we're sinful creatures, that You Yourself are going to inaugurate on this planet. Lord, we look for the age, forward to the age of the reign of righteousness. When You are indeed the judge, Your laws are the only way. There is no question about the truth. There is no argument about what's right and what's wrong. But you're the center of it all. Lord God, we look forward to that day. I look forward to the day in which temptation will mean nothing to us. Sin will not be tempting in any way. It will not draw us. But Lord, because we're living today, we ask for your help. We ask you, God, that if we've placed you in a place where you shouldn't be, second place in our lives, that right now, by your Spirit, God, we would change that position and move you back to the front. Lord God, if we're basking in the blessings that you've given to us, and we do, Lord, we're certainly doing that better than anyone else on this planet right now. The way you've blessed our country, the blessed our lives individually. We're certainly basking in that, Lord, but we know that that can bring, because of our sinful nature, can bring great danger for us. So, Lord, I ask that if somehow we're feeling not so needy towards you, God, that you would change that. Lord, that we would understand how great our need is for you and that we would hold on to you with all of ourselves. And even more so, God, as you pour out blessings. Thank you, God, for speaking to us. Help us, God, to assimilate it, to grow by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.